Well, 3 Sundays from now, we'll be celebrating Resurrection Sunday, the day where we remember that Christ did not just die on the cross, but he rose from the dead. And leading up to that event, we're going to be studying in the next couple of weeks the events that lead to that point in time when Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. And so we're calling this series The Road to Jerusalem because Jesus was literally taking his last trip to Jerusalem. We know that there was many different times in his ministry that he walked with his disciples to the city of Jerusalem, but this was the last trip to Jerusalem. He would have crossed over the Jordan River to the east side and traveled down the east side and come back across the Jordan River at a particular ford and then begin the long ascent up to Jericho and then ultimately higher up to the city of Jerusalem. And as he was going, he was speaking and teaching his disciples. After they left Jericho, we'll discover next week that he sat with his good friends in their home in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, the one whom he raised from the dead. And shortly thereafter, the following Sunday, he entered into Jerusalem in what we know as his triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and the eventful weeks of that day leading up to Good Friday, his trial, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. But on this leg of this journey on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus teaches his disciples the most important thing they need to know about leadership. Now, you might think, well, leadership, that's important for some people, you know, but I'm not a leader. Well, think about this. If you're a father, if you're a mother, you are a leader. If you're teaching anyone, whether in church here or something else, some other context in life, if you're teaching anyone at all, you are a leader. If you were involved in supervising someone else in employment or supervising them in any aspect of life, you are a leader. But if you don't fall into any of those categories, you might think, well, I'm not really a leader. But if you influence even just one other person in this world, even one person, you are a leader. And the question is not, are you a leader? Because most of us are leaders in one way, shape, or form, whether we recognize it or not. It's not, are you a leader? It's, what kind of leader are you? And Jesus pointedly teaches his disciples about that. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, the event that we're going to look at briefly here, took place in the spring of A.D. 29. A year before our Lord was crucified, and he was already beginning to prepare his disciples for that event that was coming nearly a year away. And Jesus begins to show his disciples what it means to be a leader in his kingdom, what it means to be a follower of Christ. Look at verses 31 through 33 of Mark chapter 8. Jesus says something that is astonishing to his disciples. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus says to them, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, if you look at the immediately preceding context here, Peter had just made the greatest statement a person can make. He had just confessed that Jesus Christ, in verse 29, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And Peter thought, well, if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, what Jesus is telling us now, that he's about to die and be executed and rise again, that completely contradicted what Peter thought the Messiah was and should be. Because of that, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, say, "Jesus, no, you're wrong. The Messiah can't die. The Messiah can't go through that sort of suffering." And then Jesus, publicly, before all the other disciples, because this was a critical fact that they must understand, he publicly rebukes Peter. Look how sharply he rebukes Peter. This says, "Satan, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." See, Jesus was saying that it was so essentially important for his disciples to understand that the Messiah must suffer, that the Messiah must die, that the Messiah must rise again from the third day. Well, that was the first time Jesus began to teach his disciples what was about to happen to him. A little later that summer of 29, AD 29, turn over to Mark chapter 9, where for the second time Jesus teaches them this same truth. This is Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. The event that just preceded this is the great transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain. He comes down from the mountain and he teaches his disciples a few things, and then this incident takes place. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise again, rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, if your best friend were to tell you that they were about to die, how would you respond? Or add to that, imagine your best friend told you that they were about to be arrested and ultimately they were going to be executed. How would you respond in that situation? Or if they mentioned, "Oh, by the way, it's not going to be one of those nice kind of simple, easy executions of high voltage variety in the electric chair, or one of those painless lethal injections. No, this is going to be one of the cruelest forms of torture that human beings have invented. An execution by slow torture, a painful and protracted means that usually takes several days of dying for the person to actually die. Furthermore, it would be a execution that was publicly humiliating and publicly degrading in the most extreme fashion. Oh, and by the way, before they got around to executing him, they would ridicule him, they would mock him, and they would torture him. They would flog him with a whip that contained sharp pieces of glass and metal in the end of the leather straps, such that when they brought it across his back repeatedly, it would shred his flesh into a bloody mass. Imagine people spitting in his face, literally tearing out portions of his beard in their torment of him before they executed him. They would nearly kill him in the brutality they were going to show to him. They would cover his head with a hat made with long, short, sharp thorns that would dig into his skull. And then they would beat him over the head once he had that cap on with a stick, driving those thorns into his skull. If your best friend told you that this was what was about to happen to him, how do you think you would respond? Look at how the disciples respond here in verses 32 and 33. What's their response? They begin to have an argument. They have an argument on the road, and they kind of keep it private from Jesus, separate, so that he can't quite hear what they're saying. What's their argument about? Who would be the greatest? They heard Jesus say that he was going to die. They heard him say that he was going to be off the scene. He wasn't going to be around. And they began immediately vying for the position of power. Who's going to be the greatest here? Who's going to take Jesus' place? And they plunged into a competition for this position of power. That was the second time Jesus told them about his impending death. The third time, turn to Mark chapter 10. The third time is on that road to Jerusalem, literally weeks before his crucifixion and weeks before his resurrection. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. By this time, they'd probably come down the east side of the Jordan River, cross back over the Jordan River, and they began a very steep. And if you look at the maps, I haven't been to Israel, but I understand it's a very steep ascent from the Jordan River up to the city of Jericho. Literally, you're going up, and then from Jericho up to Jerusalem. At the very top of the crest. It's a long and very steep ascent. So they had begun this hard climb on foot, because they were on foot. They weren't riding on any animals. On foot up to Jerusalem, Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. Now, they were on the road going up, literally up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And by the way, all of his disciples knew exactly what he was referring to by being delivered to the Gentiles. They knew that if you were to be executed by the Jews, the way the Jews did that was by stoning. They surrounded you, began to throw rocks at you until you were dead. But not the way the Romans did this. If the Romans were going to execute you, they crucified you. That was the means of execution. So they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. They will deliver him to the Gentiles, verse 34, and they will mock him and scourge him. That's using that whip with those sharp pieces of metal and glass at the end. They will scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Maybe it's just me, but I have a hard time understanding their response to what Jesus very plainly told them was about to happen to him. And these were the closest followers of Jesus Christ, James and John. You know, of the 12 disciples, there was an inner circle of disciples. There was the 12, but among the 12, there was three that were closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So this was the inner circle of the inner circle. Actually, we're told that John is perhaps the closest to Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved maybe more than the others. So here's the closest friends of Jesus coming to him and saying, "We want the positions on the right hand and the left hand in your kingdom." Now, I might want to give them a little excuse to say maybe they were in complete denial. Maybe they didn't believe Jesus was dying, but I have a difficult time doing that because obviously they're asking for these positions because Jesus is about to depart. Jesus is about to die and be gone. And so it seems my best understanding of James and John is that they were so focused on themselves, they couldn't even imagine what Jesus had just told them. They kind of completely ignored what he told them and focused on what they wanted. Their concern is, hey, Jesus is leaving. Who's going to be top dog? Who's going to be top in the pecking order? They wanted to be right at the top, the second place and the first place in the kingdom. In a sense, they were just taking the argument that had happened back there on the road, chapter 9. They were taking it to its logical conclusion. The disciples had argued among themselves who was going to be the greatest. They hadn't come to any conclusion of that argument, obviously. And nobody wanted to tell Jesus what they were arguing about there in chapter 9. Well, here in chapter 10, they get to jump on the other disciples and they say, hey, we're going to tell Jesus, we're going to ask Jesus ourselves for the right and left-hand seats in the kingdom. We need to be first in line. It's interesting, Matthew in his parallel account of this incident on the road to Jerusalem tells us that they actually roped their mother, James and John, roped their mother into asking Jesus on their behalf. So they asked Jesus, their mother asked Jesus. They were worried, obviously, that somebody else might beat them out for first place in the kingdom. Somebody else, maybe that impetuous, irritating fellow Peter had gotten ahead of them, you know, and he'd already gotten his position secured in the kingdom, and they were no longer first. Perhaps it was that pushy Peter that got in the way. And what does Jesus do here? He gathers all the disciples together. They had done this privately. He's going to teach all the disciples together about true leadership. True leadership. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, first to them individually, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." Not mine to give, Jesus told them. "But it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased. That's almost an understatement. Greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was going to teach them about the nature of true leadership, leadership in his kingdom. Think for a moment in our society. What are the signals, what are the signs of a person who's successful, a person who's powerful, a person that we consider a leader? What's that like? What do they accomplish? How do other people recognize them as leaders? The most important measure of success is not what the world thinks of us. It's what Jesus states here in this last trip to Jerusalem. We live in a world, you know, that worships power. It's what that city about 30 miles west of us here is all about. It's about power, is it not? How many people you can control and how much you can control them, maybe every aspect of their lives. We enjoy having people subservient to us, people to do what we tell them to do when we tell them to do it. We consider ourselves powerful if we can direct other people and tell them what to do. Power really brings a tremendous ego gratification to our fallen human nature. Friedrich Nietzsche, a wicked atheistic philosopher, was wrong about just about everything he wrote and said, except this one thing. He spoke about human nature. I would say it's fallen human nature he was speaking about. And he said the drive, the most important and powerful drive in human nature, and I would say fallen human nature, is this. He called it the will to power. The will to power. The desire to be in charge, to be in control, the human appetite, and he recognizes the human appetite for power is really insatiable. You can't ever satisfy it. And that's why we see our federal government grasping for more and more power. Power over our lives, power to control every one of us. Absolute, tyrannical, dictatorial power is what their aim is. In their arrogance, they think they know better than you do how to spend your money. They think they know better than you do how to raise your kids and how to control every aspect of your life, how to make the medical decisions for you. They think they know. Why? Because they're intoxicated with power. A little bit of power isn't enough. They want total, absolute, undenied power. But actually, underneath all of that is what Nietzsche was talking about, this wicked will to power that lies at the heart of every fallen human being. Lord Acton, you've probably heard his quote, he was absolutely right when he said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." You probably haven't heard the rest of that quote, which is equally important, because he said, "Great men are almost always bad men." By great men, of course, he meant people considered to be rulers, people considered to be leaders in the world. Great men are almost always bad men. And by that, he means that these people achieve this level of, quote, greatness in the eyes of the world by exerting power over other people, by dominating other people in evil and wicked ways. And that's why we see powerful figures in the world, whether it's powerful figures of business or politics or religion, doing things unethically and things that from an outsider perspective just look crazy. Just look like these people really lost their rocker when they made these decisions. Why else would those characters down at Enron do the things that they did? Were these people nuts? Did they think they couldn't get caught? How about Bill and Hillary carrying on scandal after scandal, or the current administration? Fill in the blank with the nefarious characters that you think of. Why would they do that? Well, they're intoxicated with power. The powerful person comes to believe that they are above the rules. Or they can rewrite the rules for themselves. Yeah, the rules and laws apply to other people, but not to them. That they're above it. And they come to believe, illogically as well, that they will escape detection for the evil they do. That somehow they're above it. That they're beyond other human beings. That they can manipulate any form of accountability. All of this is rooted in that insatiable drive for power. Now, James and John, these are folks who are addicted to power. They just didn't want any power because, say, you want to be king of the world. That's a pretty noble, not noble, but this is a pretty powerful position if you were king of the world. But the most powerful thing would be to have spiritual power, the ultimate spiritual power over not just the world, but over the universe. And look at what James and John are asking for. You see, if you understand their request, they're talking about in terms of an Eastern potentate, an Eastern monarch, in his throne room. The throne is obviously the highest seat in the room. There's nothing and no one sitting higher than the king. The Eastern monarch would have two seats in addition to his throne, one on the right hand and one on the left, that were below his throne, and these were the two most powerful positions in his kingdom. That's where we get the phrase, my right-hand man. Right-hand and left-hand man were the most powerful positions in the kingdom that they were imagining in their mind. And if Jesus was on the throne as the King of Kings, they wanted to have the right-hand and the left-hand positions next to him, the most powerful positions of all. Jesus referred to himself this way. In his trial, in Matthew 26:64, he said to those trying him, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Of course, he was referring there to God the Father. That he was going to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, the most powerful position in the universe, short of God the Father's position. Jesus himself says that this was fulfilled. Mark chapter 16 refers to the fact when Jesus ascended to heaven, where did he go? He went to the right hand of God the Father in the most powerful position in the universe, short of the position himself. This is what James and John were asking for. They were grasping for the most ambitious positions of power that they could have. Notice what they do at first. They ask Jesus to grant their request in the most general terms. They don't state their specific request. It's kind of like when you ask someone, will you do me a favor? Well, I might and I might not, depending on what that favor is what your response, you want to respond, but so they're kind of, a person's asking you for a blank check. Here, sign your name, just give me the blank check, and I'll fill it in any way I want. And notice what Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a blank check. State your request. Tell me what it is you desire. And here's a very important lesson about prayer. God knows our desires. Actually, he knows exactly what we're going to say when we pray. He knows everything about us, and he knows our needs. Why does he ask us to pray then? He asks us to pray because he desires, like Jesus here, desires us to communicate with him what the desires of our heart are, even though he knows them already. Jesus doesn't grant that blank check. They go ahead in verse 37, they reveal their requests. They want the seats of honor, and they speak with this urgency because they recognize Jesus is about to depart. And Jesus asks them, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? What's he referring to, the cup that I'm going to drink? If you just turn a few pages over to Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, it's revealed to us what that cup is. Here Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's about to be arrested, just before the wicked trial and ultimately crucifixion are going to take place. Mark 14 and verse 36, he prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What was the cup? It was the cup of suffering that Jesus was about to enter into. And Jesus is asking James and John, can you drink this cup? Can you be crucified with me? Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to suffer with me? And they say, oh yes, we are able. We're able, Master. Jesus says, you don't even know what you're asking for. He goes on to say, you will drink and you will suffer with me. Be baptized is a picture of baptism into suffering. You will be suffering with me. But to have the seats on the right and left hand are not mine to give. And if you look at the life of James and John, it's true that they suffered greatly for Christ. Stephen was the first martyr we have in the scriptures for Jesus Christ. But James, shortly thereafter, was killed for following Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John, although he was never killed, church history tells us that he was boiled in oil, that he suffered greatly. He was exiled to Patmos to work in the salt mines of Patmos because he was a Christian. He suffered for Christ. So Jesus says, you guys are going to suffer, but to have the right and left hand seats, they're not mine to give. They're already appointed for someone else. Well, what's Jesus talking about here? Remember, James and John were asking for the seats on the right hand and the left hand. Notice the wording there, in your glory. James and John thought of Jesus' glory as when Jesus was reigning over the entire universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus' concept of his glory is worlds apart from what James and John were thinking of as his glory. What Jesus calls his glory is so hard for our human minds to grasp because we have that struggle with the will to power. We have that wrong concept of leadership altogether. Power is what we desire and not what Jesus desired. Let's look at what Christ meant by his glory. If you keep your finger there in Mark and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John and chapter 13, the scene here is in the upper room, the Last Supper with the disciples. And we're just at that point in the Last Supper when Judas leaves the room. Judas departs in verse 31. He leaves the room and begins the process that ultimately leads to Jesus' betrayal. John 13 and verse 31. So when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." When you look at the history of what happened from the upper room, what happened immediately? Immediately they went out of the upper room, went to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus sweat great drops of blood in prayer. And then Judas comes along with all the troops and soldiers and betrays him. Jesus is arrested and the trial, the wicked and unrighteous trial begins that leads to his crucifixion. What's Jesus talking about here? He says, immediately I'm going to be glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified. What's he referring to? He's referring to the cross. That the cross and his death on the cross is the glory. We know that from other scriptures as well. Let me just read to you from the book of Revelation where we have a snapshot of what worship in heaven is like. Revelation 5 and verse 6 says, "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Jesus Christ for all eternity will bear the marks of his crucifixion. Goes on in verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" The glory of Jesus Christ is the cross where he suffered and died. That is his glory. And so the right and left hand seats in his glory were the right and left hand crosses on Golgotha, where he was crucified. Mark says it in Mark 15:27. "And with him," with Christ, "they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left." And so Jesus is saying to James and John, "You don't know what you're asking for. You're asking to be crucified with me in my glory, because that is the glory of Christ." And this strikes us as being, we have a hard time getting our mind around this. How could the cross, that cruel instrument of execution and torture, how could that be the glory of Christ? And yet Scripture says that it is the glory of Christ. And the explanation is in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, 45, look at it again. Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 10, 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The cross of Jesus Christ is his glory, because in the cross of Jesus Christ, he served everyone in providing salvation to the world and paying for our sins. It was a service he offered willingly. He struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." And the Father's will was to send him to the cross. Jesus Christ sets the standard for us of what true leadership is about. And Jesus said, true leadership isn't about lording over other people, ruling other people, calling the shots. No, true leadership, leadership in his kingdom, is about serving other people with a self-sacrificing type of service as Christ himself demonstrated for us. Notice the two verses just before 45. He says, "It shall not be so among you," in the use of the verbs and the participles here. Jesus is telling his disciples, stop it. Stop it right now. This child is vying for power to be kind of king of the hill. I don't know if you'd ever played that game when you were growing up as a kid, you know? The neighborhood I grew up in, they were doing a lot of construction, building houses. So every time they build a house, they dig out this huge pit for the foundation and the basement, and they make this huge dirt pile. It's great for us as kids, you know. We play King of the Hill. Who gets up to the top of the hill? All the rest of us try to knock them off the top of the hill so you can get up there and be King of the Hill. And then you defend the King of the Hill against all the other attackers from that position. That's what the game the disciples were playing, this childish game of King of the Hill. I want to be on top. I want to be in charge. I want to be in control. Jesus says, that's not leadership in my kingdom. That's leadership among the Gentiles. Reminds me of a business book that was popular a number of years ago, Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun. Kill, destroy, burn, leave scorched earth, you know, take no captives sort of thing. That's leadership among the Gentiles, not leadership as Jesus Christ calls us to lead in every aspect of our life. The disciples had a hard time getting this into their mind. The other 10, they were no better than James and John. Actually, when they find out, it says that they were indignant. They were mad that James and John had got the jump on them, you know? It's like they were all wishing for the same positions of power that James and John were asking for. Instead, Christian leadership is not exerted through power, status, but through humble service, self-sacrificial service. Notice in verse 43, he uses the word servant. It's the Greek word diakonos, a very personal service rendered willingly to someone, serving them. And verse 44, he uses even more powerful term, doulos, a slave of all. And Jesus had demonstrated in the upper room at that Last Supper what it meant to be the slave of all. He washed the disciples' feet. That was the job of the lowest slave in the household to do, who evidently was, I don't know, out to lunch or something. He didn't do the job. None of the other disciples did the job. Jesus chose to be the slave of all. And that is why he is the greatest in the kingdom. Because of his humble submission to the will of the Father, he died as a ransom to set us as slaves to sin free. That's the standard of leadership in the kingdom that Jesus Christ has set for each of us. Those who should be esteemed in the church of Jesus Christ are those who are the servants, giving in self-giving sacrifice, not motivated by a love for man and man's praise, but motivated by a love for God. A service that doesn't depend on the recognition men give you, but rather the approval of God. And so those who are committed to this type of servanthood that Christ calls us to, this type of leadership, there is no amount of suffering that overwhelm and anguish or despair them to turn them from their task. They will go on serving the Lord. They follow the path of Jesus Christ, understanding that any desire for personal advancement on their part has no place in the kingdom of Christ. Christ was born as a servant. He lived and taught and ministered in service and ultimately died as a slave who was the ransom for our sins. And that's what he taught us to do. That's what he taught us to follow. As a pastor, one of my greatest temptations is in that area of pride, the area of power. Many pastors get sucked into evaluating their ministry by the three B's. You've heard of these, bricks, bodies, and bucks, you know? And the more bricks, bodies, and bucks you have, the better off, obviously, your success. Can't argue with numbers, that kind of thing. And yet, that is not at all how Jesus Christ evaluates any one of us in ministry, in serving him. In fact, that kind of mentality must cause Jesus Christ to weep over that drivel that takes place in his kingdom. The only true measure of success is the cross of Christ and those willing to lay themselves down as his servants. Individuals as well as churches are only a success in God's eyes. And by the way, that's the only eyes that matter. We're only a success in God's eyes by the yardstick of how well we have served as Jesus Christ himself served, laying our lives down as a sacrifice for him. How close our own heart and our own life approach that standard of our leader, our servant leader, Jesus Christ, in his glory, who hung on the cross, is the measure of God's approval of us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are not where we need to be in being the servant leaders that you call us to be. And so we pray from repentant hearts that you would create in us a clean heart, a heart like that of Jesus Christ, who willingly and gladly served you in the ultimate way, laying down his life as a ransom for our sins. And so let us serve you in these days, not asking for the approval of men, but only for the well done from your lips. In Jesus' name.